my lot is very good indeed. As I take stock this year, will you permit an old man to reminisce? It's not that I've done very much for God compared with all that he has done for me. For in reality, I have done so very, very little. A young man recently come to India, sent by his missionary society, the Church of Scotland, is a young man that shows great promise. And I have taken a great liking to him, and he to me. His name is Alexander Duff. He's not a Baptist like I am, but that really doesn't matter. He's a man of God. And when I die, I would like Alexander Duff to take my funeral. I've talked to him about it, but I've said to him, Alexander, before I will let you take my funeral, there's something that you have to promise me first. When we talk together, you are always saying, Dr. Carey did this, and Dr. Carey did the other thing. If you take my funeral service, I do not want you to talk about William Carey, but I want you to talk about William Carey's Savior. Yet, here I go reminiscing. But I do so only to give God the glory for him being able to use such a one as me. Back at the time of my birth in 1861, my father, an Anglican clergyman, was living in poverty. In order to keep his family together, he had to, along with his clerical duties, he taught school, the junior grades, and he worked as the parish clerk. And we were poverty-stricken, even though I didn't realize how much we were at that time. But my early poverty has enabled me to empathize much more with the extreme poverty that I have experienced since I came to this country of India. I was a sickly child. I had a number of serious allergies. One of those allergies left my skin sensitive to the sun, to direct sunlight. I chuckle sometimes when I think of the humor of the Almighty, and then he should send me to this country that's noted for its burning sun. And then, to cap it all off, no pun intended, a serious fever caused me to lose all my hair except the fringes when I was in my early 20s. I was a vain fellow, even though I was a Christian at that time, and I somehow managed to scrape the pennies together and I bought a wig. And I wore that wig for a number of years, and then I got convicted about it. And as we made our way to India, as we rounded the Cape of Good Hope, I took that wig off, and I threw it into the ocean, and I've never worn one since. I wasn't very religious when I was a young man in my teens. It's true, I went to church with my parents, or my father spoke. But I didn't get much out of the message, and I really didn't hear very much about experiential religion or about the new birth until I was 14. My father did not think I was strong enough to do outside work, nor did he think I was academically qualified to be a student, and so he apprenticed me in a cobbler shop. And there at the cobbler shop, I met a man by the name of John Warr, a Christian Congregationalist. He was a born-again Christian, and he knew that I wasn't. At that time, I had a very filthy mouth. I loved to hear dirty stories, and I loved to tell them. And John Warr got after me, and he said I needed to be born again, and I told him I'd been baptized as an infant. And he said, that's not enough. You've got to repent of your sins. You've got to know what it is to be born again. Now, John was pushy, but he wasn't very good at arguing. And I always had the last word. But he was persistent. And after 3 years, the Holy Spirit blessed that seed that was sown, and I experienced what it was to be born again. Now, early in my Christian life, I saw the importance of the scriptures. And I loved the scriptures. I loved to read them. Of course, we had only the King James Version at that time, which was then not quite 200 years old. And I wanted, though, to know what the Bible said in the original languages. A friend of mine loaned me a Greek dictionary and a Greek grammar, and I taught myself Greek. And it meant a great deal to me. And this was to be of great help to me in my translation work, which I was to do in the years ahead. As I studied the scriptures in the original language, I finally had to reject infant baptism as unscriptural, which meant I was excluded from the Anglican Church. And in 1783, influenced by a Baptist pastor by the name of Andrew Fuller, I submitted to believers' baptism in obedience to the Word of God. Let me digress. Well, I should tell you about my marriage, which took place about that time. While I was still apprenticing as a shoemaker, I married a girl by the name of Dorothy Plackett. Dolly was what she was known by. And this rather pains me as I share this part with you, as I look back at the events that happened. I'm afraid that my marriage was not in the will of God. I say that for a number of reasons. First of all, it was my age. I was only 20. And also, I was very poor. I couldn't really afford to support a wife and the children who would come along afterwards. And then I really hadn't prayed about it as I should. What was to happen subsequently in India only verified the fact that I had got ahead of God. And yet, since I believe so strongly in the sovereignty of God, somehow I believe that God has used even this to test and to try, and probably to give warning to others not to make the same mistake. Let me digress for just a moment and share something with you that I think will help you understand that even though I have done so much translation of the Word of God in India, that really I failed miserably in a very sad way. You see, I used to think there was a difference between ministering to the unsaved, ministering for the Lord, ministering to my own family. What I didn't realize that ministering to one's family was doing the ministry of the Lord. That should be a priority. But I failed to realize that. Dorothy, Dolly, with great reluctance, accompanied me to India when we went. We brought with us three of our children, Felix, William, and Peter. But things did not go as we had expected when we got to India. Things went with great difficulty. John Thomas, the senior missionary of the party, a surgeon previously employed by the East India Company in West Bengal, and one to whom I looked for leadership and for guidance, deserted. And also took a good part of the money that was supposed to be used for our support for that first year. And Dolly and our three sons, myself, were forced to live in abject poverty in a swampy, malaria-infested area just north of the city of Calcutta. Not only was it an unhealthy place to live, but it was dangerous, and we lived in constant fear that the robber bands which inhabited that area would attack us. But we were protected from that. Felix, our 8-year-old son, came down with a very bad case of dysentery and he almost died. In 7 months, I forced an ailing wife, a sick child, and other children to move 5 times into places that were inhospitable, to say the least. Less than a year after our arrival, Peter took sick and died. And I came down with malaria about that same time, and I despaired of my life, and Others around me thought I wouldn't get better. But God spared me. But we had no money. And I had to forsake, at least partially, my missionary endeavors to take a job as manager of an indigo factory in West Bengal. At that time, I couldn't understand it. God had called me here. Why were all of these things happening? I remember writing a letter at that time to friends in England, and I complained. My wife and her sister, too, are continually exclaiming against me. How terrible it was of me to bring my family to face such hardships. But with the help of God, the God of all comfort, I got over. I received the comfort of the Lord in my grief, recognizing the sovereignty of God and knowing that our Heavenly Father does all things well. However, poor Dolly was not as fortunate. She sank into delusions, and although she bore Jonathan in 1796, she never recovered before her death in 1807. It's almost too hard for me to go back in my own thinking and share this with you, and yet I think I should. Dolly sank into the worst of delusions. And I can't hold this against her. She's not guilty of the insanity into which she came or the actions that she pursued. She got worse. She got worse. And my heart breaks over this more than even the deaths of my children. I can't blame her for it. I blush to think of the blasphemous accusations that she made against me. I can remember her shouting out, "You're a whoremonger. You're an adulterer." Sometimes she would take me by the fringes of the hair of my head and yank it around. There was one time at the table, she took the butcher knife, and she put it to my throat and she said, "Curse you, I could cut your throat." And finally, it became evident that for her own safety, as well as the rest of the family, she had to be confined to her room. There she stayed for 12 years until she died on December the 8th in 1807. To my shame, I have to say that during this time, because of the pressures of my work, of my translation work, and overburdened with concern for my wife, I neglected our three boys. And they became most unruly, and almost like Eli of old, I failed to discipline them. May God forgive me. But thank God, by His grace, some of my colleagues provided for my neglect. Hannah Marshman stepped in to provide the absent motherly influence so desperately needed by our children. William Ward became a surrogate father. At times I'm almost overwhelmed with remorse. But then God brought Charlotte Rumor into my life. 5.5 years after the death of Dolly, we were married. And in Charlotte, our boys found a loving mother. And she assisted me not only in the raising of the children, but she was of great help to me in my translation work. And as I think of those 13 years that God gave Charlotte and I together, they're truly the happiest period of my life. Sorrow again came, and after those years, Charlotte was taken away. But God's given me a new wife, not as good as Charlotte, but a great help. I don't know. It's almost too much for me. Elderly as I am, Pastor Thurton, I'm going to have to sit down and take a rest before I can continue.
For the glory of the Lord, we We have been created, living texts of written word, mercy demonstrated. We are made a channel where His grace is poured, witness of salvation for the glory of the Lord, for the glory of the Lord. For the glory of the Lord, willingly we suffer, laid upon this holy cross, dying with our brother. His divine fulfillment, our complete reward, crucified rejoicing for the glory of the Lord, for the glory of the Lord. For the glory of the Lord, we advance united, following Christ's blazing sword, His dominion sighted. All that has been taken, it shall be restored. This eternal anthem for the glory of the Lord, for the glory of the Lord.
Mine's not quite as good as it used to be. I don't think I told you how I came to India in the first place. I'll do that if you will give me permission to do so. I had a keen desire when I was first converted to see other people saved, especially my non-converted Anglican relatives. I talked about John War being pushy with me. He didn't have anything on me at all. I wanted them saved so badly that I used zeal without knowledge. And I learned eventually to back off a bit. I borrowed a copy of Cook's Voyages. He just completed them not too far before that. When I read about the South Sea Islands, the many, many different languages, I began to think about those people and of how that they didn't know the gospel. And unless somebody went to them and told them about Jesus, they would die. They would have no hope. People in my country had many opportunities to find Christ. The Wesleyan Revival was still in progress. But those people, the millions of them around the world, didn't have that opportunity to know Christ. And if they would, people had to pay attention to the Great Commission. Jesus gave it on the Mount of Olives. And the disciples, early in the Christian church, took it literally. But I realized in my country, people had forgotten it, didn't think it was necessary. But for missionaries to go to a foreign country, to those people, they would have to learn the language, spoken first of all, so that they could share one-to-one the gospel story. And then they would need to know how to interpret the scriptures into those languages so that the people would be able to have the Bible to study in their own language and to grow in their faith and to develop even as I had done in my own Christian faith. Now, it's true, God had given me the ability to learn languages rather quickly. I taught myself Latin when I was 12, and over the next few years, I managed to master Hebrew, Dutch, and French. Forgive me, God, I don't mean to be boasting. That's not my point. But actually, my strongest point was that once I had a goal, I would stick to it until it was achieved, for I'm a plotter. In the autumn of 1785, feeling the call of God and taking advantage of the opportunity, I became the pastor of a small church in Moulton. Actually, it was a dying church. They could pay very little salary. But probably I got more than I was worth. I plotted at my sermon preparation. I thought I did all right. And after about a year, I applied for ordination in the particular Baptist church, which was the denomination of Baptist to which I belonged. An August committee of Baptist elders came and listened to me preach. And then they met. And I waited with anticipation for them to come out and tell me that I was now ordained a particular Baptist pastor. They called me in, and the chairman of the committee got up and said, "Mr. Carey, I'm sorry we can't ordain you." I was thunderstruck. I said, "Why?" And he said, "Mr. Carey, your sermon, it was boring." What do you mean it was boring? And he said to me, "Mr. Carey, when Jesus preached and when he taught, for example, about the kingdom of heaven, he said, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, or the kingdom of heaven is like a net, or the kingdom of heaven is like something else. He said, you told us what was what, but you didn't tell us what it was like. You need more likes in your sermon." It's hard on my pride, but they hadn't ordained me, so all I could do was go back and try harder. And I guess I did improve, but it took me 2 years. And then they ordained me as a pastor, as a reverend within the church. All this while, I was becoming increasingly burdened with what I believed was the call of God for me to do something about the Great Commission. In the midst of my teaching, my preaching, and my cobbling, I read everything I could get on the countries of the world. There was Guthrie's geographical grammar. And there was Entick's The Condition of the British Empire. And then there was the Northampton Mercury that came out every week. I didn't have money to buy it, but I was usually able to borrow one. And I devoured the foreign section. I realized that if missions was to go around the world, then a missionary couldn't go out independently, that he would need a sending organization behind him to help him raise funds, to encourage prayer, and to support, to hold the ropes, as I put it. And I began to talk this to the members of the Baptist Association. And I remember at one of those association meetings, and this was very much upon my heart, and I got up in the course of some discussion, and I pointed out to those who were there that Jesus gave the Great Commission to his disciples before he ascended on the Mount of Olives, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." And I pointed out the fact that the early apostles did just that. But the Great Commission was still in force, and before I could finish, one of the elders got up and said, "Young man, you sit down. When God wants to convert the heathen, he'll do it without consultation with you and I." I told you I was a plotter. That might have discouraged me completely, but it didn't. And you know, as I talked with the men, the tide and the attitude seemed to change. And there were others that began to see that, yes, what I said was logical. The Great Commission was in force. They asked me to preach sometime later at the association, and I took as my text Isaiah 54, verses 2 and 3, especially the second verse, where it said, "Enlarge the place of your tent, extend the cords, strengthen the stakes." God blessed his word. And within 5 months, there were 12 ministers who grouped together and formed a missionary society for the propagation of the gospel to the heathen. Now, the first candidate selected was the doctor I mentioned earlier, John Thomas. Thomas had lived in Bengal. He'd been a surgeon. He'd worked for the East India Company. And he had endeavored to do some work with the Bengalis. To my delight, he was accepted as the first candidate, and they said he needs somebody to go with him. And they suggested me. I was ecstatic. I raced home to share this good news with Dolly that she and our children would be leaving for India just as soon as we could. Put it mildly, she didn't share my enthusiasm. In fact, she said, "We're not going." I wasn't prepared for that. I knew that God wanted us to go. And I told her if she wouldn't go, then I was going to go by myself. But I was going to take our oldest son with us. Was it determination? Or was it stubbornness? I'm afraid what I did was to rush ahead of the Lord. I'm afraid that I should have spent more time praying. We didn't take time to raise sufficient funds. And very soon we had our fare paid on a British vessel bound for Calcutta. And the Thomases and Felix and I were on board. But not for long. The captain discovered that the intention of our going to India was to do missionary work, and we were put off unceremoniously on a boat and sent ashore. You see, it was against the law of the British to have missionary work done in India at that time because it might hurt their trade. Well, we had some more time in England, and I talked, or maybe I should say I twisted Dolly's arm a bit, and finally she agreed to go, on the condition that her sister would accompany her. And so we set off for India, she 5 months pregnant with 3 small boys. And after the dangers of a 5-month voyage around the Cape of Good Hope, after much danger, we arrived in Calcutta. As I said, we were illegal aliens and we had to get into a little fishing boat and drift ashore in the harbor of the city of Calcutta. November the 11th, 1793. And it wasn't long until we realized how seriously underfunded we were. And we were deserted by John Thomas, as I told you, with the disastrous results that occurred. I have to admit that after getting into West Bengal, India, I was really disappointed with the results or the lack of results. I had thought that the heathen, as we called them in those days, would have been so glad to hear the gospel that gave them freedom from the bondage of their superstition and of their religion. The widow burning, the infanticide that they were bound by, the many gods and goddesses that the Hindu people worshipped. And I was flabbergasted that they didn't respond as I had expected. The results were slow and they were few. And my wife's mental state didn't help either. Nor did the fact that John Thomas, who rejoined us for a while, didn't stay very long because his creditors were on his trail. and he deserted again and entered the rum business in order to pay off his debtors. Probably it was just as well he left. Feeling spiritless, I went to work like a soldier, expecting to be defeated. But I kept on plotting. I kept on with my study of the language, learning Bengali, and by 1795, after having preached through an interpreter for a while, I was able to preach in Bengali for up to half an hour at a time. But I also had to work long hours in secular employment just to pay expenses. But by the spring of 1797, I had the Bengali New Testament translated into Bengali and ready for printing. And then in 1800, 7 years after our arrival, I baptized Krishna Paul, the first Indian convert. But not only that, my son Felix wanted to be baptized too. And that brought me even more joy, or just as much as the baptism of Krishna Paul. On one October day in 1799, a boat arrived, bringing a contingent of new missionaries sent out by the Missionary Society for the Propagation of the Gospel to the Heathen. 8 adults and 5 children. We felt it best at that point, for economic and political reasons, to move north from Calcutta to Serampore, which was a Danish colony, and we did not face the same restrictions there. And there we were able to build Serampore College, a divinity school that was meant to train Indians from all denominations for the propagation of the gospel to their own people. Those were all good people who arrived that beautiful October afternoon. But among them, 3 were especially helpful to me. One was a man by the name of Ward. You see, he was a printer. How necessary in the printing and the publication of the scriptures that would be translated. And then there was Joshua Marshman, along with his wife Hannah. They were educators. And they set up schools for the training of Indian girls and boys. The team was of tremendous help. And they took over much of the financial and administrative duties that had occupied so much of my time. And this permitted me to concentrate more on translation and on preaching. And it also permitted me to become professor of Bengali and Sanskrit at the college quite close to the British military quarters of Fort William. Why did I do that extra? Well, it would give us more prestige with the British government and open up new areas of service. One of my mottos, as you know, is attempt great things for God. And with the arrival of our reinforcements there on that particular year, I wrote to Andrew Fuller. And I told him, now with the reinforcements he had sent us, that in the next 15 years, we would see all of the major languages have a Bible. Well, Andrew Fuller and William Ward were more realistic. And they said, "Carrie, you're crazy. Don't you know that by attempting too much, you may accomplish the less?" But I plotted ahead. But time has proven that they were right. Henry Martin recently come to India, and a great linguist working among the Muslims tells me, and others as well, that my translations are just too wooden. And Andrew Fuller was right, that in attempting too much, perhaps I have accomplished the less. Certainly, I've had my discouragements. Along with family matters, there was the disastrous fire of 1812 in Serampore that destroyed much of my translation work. If that had not happened, no doubt there would be more languages with a Bengali Bible at the present time. But at least there are 6 Indian languages that now have a complete Bible. And 26 other languages have at least scripture portions so that those people can read. I'm grateful for those who have come to the Lord. How many, I'm not so sure. I do know back in 1821, there were 700 who had found the Lord and professed faith in Him. I regret that less time has been spent on one-to-one contact with individuals because of my being engrossed in translation work. Perhaps I would do it differently had I to do it over again. I'm thankful for the Bible women that have been trained in Serampore, and they're going out into the different villages of India and sharing with the women in the compounds who otherwise would not hear about Jesus. May God bless those women as they faithfully take the gospel into these different homes. I'm thankful too for the 19 mission stations that have been established as far as 200 miles into the north in the province of Bengal. My major hope is that on the foundation that I have laid, that others will be able to build, and that the gospel of Jesus Christ will be extended right across from the east to the west and the north to the south of this British colony of India. There's much more that I could reminisce about, but I feel I've already said too much, and I do hope you don't think that I've been giving glory to William Carey, because it's in spite of me that much of this has been accomplished, especially since I began by telling you that I had warned Alexander Duff that if he talks about William Carey, he's not to have my funeral sermon. But if you could take the last words from an old man, it would be my motto: expect great things from God, or attempt great things for God, and expect great things from God. And then let me share one last verse that means so much to those who are facing problems in the sowing of the seed of the word. And that's 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and 58, where Paul said, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." God bless you all, and may you not follow William Carey, but follow Jesus Christ.